We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 as we continue on in our sermon series. It's on page 480 of that blue Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I know I say this every week, but I want you to really understand this. If you don't have a Bible, please take the Bible with you. It is our gift to you. It is the greatest gift where you can learn all about who Jesus is. And that's really what we want for you. But as you turn there to Matthew chapter 17, you know, I was thinking about it this week. It is very easy to admire things. It's very easy to admire. It doesn't require much to look at something through, let's say, a screen, or read it in a book, or whatever it may be that you're looking at it, even from a distance, to admire it. To admire something is simply to appreciate it from a distance. And we do that all the time. All the time. For example, lots of people admire hunting. I attempt it every year, and I'm not really good at it, okay? But a lot of people admire it. They watch the YouTube channel, or it's not even a YouTube channel anymore, but Meat Eater, and they learn all about that. Maybe they buy all the gear. Maybe they watch all the videos. They buy the equipment, which is generally way too expensive. And they love that idea, but very few of them are going to get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and march through the bush in the freezing cold, right? And then sit in the cold as your sweat freezes around you, right? Very people do that. Another example is this. I like history. I love learning about history. I'm not some sort of professional in it, but I enjoy it. We went to Scotland, and one of the greatest things for me was learning about the history. I got to see the things I was reading in books, and that was a fantastic thing. So I admire men like William Tyndale or Jim Elliot for their faith. I admire men like Winston Churchill or Wilberforce for their courage and their leadership. I admire them. I admire them for their courage and, in some cases, their faith and their willingness to sacrifice. But if I'm honest, there are moments that I'd rather admire them than actually live like them, right? I wonder if we sometimes do the same thing with Jesus. It's one thing to admire someone. It's another thing to entirely follow them. We are often content to admire Jesus without truly listening to and following him. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 17. Again, it's on page 480. This is the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from this cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and that they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Verse 14, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeled before him and said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from there here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.' As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Verse 24. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had, and then he said, "From others." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance we had to gather together. And we all know that this week has been full of things that have distracted us from you. So Lord, I pray that you would fix our eyes upon you as we continue in our worship of you. Lord, may we seek to make much of you in the listening as we hear your word today. And Lord, there's no possible way that I can make this turn out well. So Lord, give me the strength that is needed to preach this word. By your Spirit, help me to preach this word in a way that is effective, that will bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and Lord, salvation to the lost. And amen. In verses 1 to 13, we see how the Father validates the Son. The Transfiguration confirms that Jesus is the beloved Son, and the Transfiguration validates Jesus' understanding of his messianic figure. We see right here in verse 1, "And after 6 days," and Matthew is bringing to our attention something. He's making sure that we're tying back to what we learned about back in chapter 16. And just as a reminder, the chapter headings that we see in the Bible are great tools, but they weren't there originally. They're there to help us find where we're going. So for example, when I say verse 22, you know where we are or where I am. Matthew has been building a progression, and sometimes we make those artificial breaks based upon the chapter and verses that aren't necessarily there. So Matthew is actually tying chapter 17 and 16 together and bringing us together. Matthew wants us to keep reading because these events belong together. And Jesus warns his disciples about the teaching of the religious leaders back in chapter 16. And then we saw Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the confession upon which Jesus is going to build his church, and hell will not prevail against it. We see how Jesus talked about his suffering, and then how Peter rebukes him, and then how Jesus rebukes Peter. And immediately after that, we see all of these things of how Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him. So what we're about to see on the mountain isn't disconnected from Jesus' prediction of his suffering. It is God's confirmation that Jesus is right. So Jesus brings Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. This imagery would have immediately brought Matthew's readers back to what they saw about Moses as Moses crawled up or walked up the Mount Sinai, where he received the law, and where, as he returned, his face shone with the glory of the Lord. Matthew was already been showing us that Jesus is the greater Moses. And now that theme comes into even sharper focus. So in verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Transfigured doesn't mean that something changed within Jesus. I have heard some heresy on social media over this. It's amazing. Don't go down those rabbit trails, please. But transfigured doesn't mean that something changed within Jesus, but that Jesus' innermost nature has been outwardly visible, made visible. He hasn't lost any of his humanity or his divinity. He always is, always was. The disciples are now catching a glimpse of the glory that has always belonged to the eternal Son. For a brief moment, that curtain has been pulled back, revealing the divine glory that has been veiled in his humanity. It is the foretaste of the glory that will be one day fully revealed after his resurrection and exaltation. And one day we, as we have just been singing about, one day we will be able to see. And Matthew tells us what he looked like as his face shone like the sun, and even his clothes became white as light. Remember, Moses' face just shone, but Jesus looks completely different. His face and his clothes are bright. And this reminds the reader about Moses, and Moses' face reflected God's glory because he had been in God's presence, as we see in Exodus 34. But Jesus doesn't merely reflect God's glory, he radiates it because he is the source of it. We go to Hebrews 1, verse 3, which is on the screen. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in verse 3, Moses and Elijah show up talking with Jesus. In Luke 9, verse 31, we see them talking about Jesus' departure and what was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And think about this with me. Moses represented the law and wrote of the coming Messiah. Elijah represents the prophets who repeatedly spoke of the coming Messiah, his kingdom, his rejection, and his suffering. And together they represent the whole of the Old Testament, pointing forward to this moment. Now these two men are standing there before the very one who's going to accomplish the things that they were just writing about. The one who would accomplish those things. Luke tells us that they were speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. There must have been some sense of solemnness in that conversation as they spoke about the suffering that lay ahead. But can you imagine the joy? They had been waiting. The moment they had long anticipated had finally arrived. The promises of God were about to be fulfilled in the glorious Son standing before them. So Peter, in verse 4, with humility, may I add, is quick to override, read this over and be like, oh, you know, Peter's just being Peter. But no, he says what he says with humility. He says, Lord, which is submission. And he asks Jesus if he should build a tent for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And at first glance, you think, hey, what's wrong with that? You know, they want to hang out on the mountain, have a campfire, maybe sing some kumbaya, have some hot dogs and, you know, marshmallows, whatever. I don't know. Actually, not hot dogs, but marshmallows. Actually, I don't even think they could have marshmallows. Yeah, no. Well, I don't know what they would do around the campfire. Fish. But, you know, they're having these things. And it's an honest question that Peter's asking him. He wants them to stay there, but Peter isn't grasping what must come next. He still hasn't heard what Jesus said, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the priests, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He wants to stay there in that moment. So as Peter is speaking in verse 5, God the Father speaks in such a way that would have reminded our Jewish readers of what God did on Mount Sinai and brought great amounts of fear to the point that the Israelites said, yeah, Moses, you're good. You go ahead and you take care of that problem. We're not going to go up to the mountain. But this is what God says. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father has validated all that Jesus has said. He will go to Jerusalem. He will be handed over to these evil men who will kill him, and he will rise from the dead three days later. This wasn't an accident. This is God's plan A, to redeem his people. But Peter was missing the point of what kind of Messiah Jesus came to be. And notice that the Father doesn't say, admire my son. He says, listen to him. To listen requires an action. To listen to in Scripture is more than just hearing words and allowing them to tickle our ears. It's a response. It's a call of response to obedience to what God has already said. And I was in Jeremiah this morning, and I'm reminded again, you know, the Israel comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, inquire of the Lord what we must do. And at this moment in history, in Israel's history, they've been wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. There's nothing left. There's only this remnant, and that word comes up all the time. And they come up to Jeremiah and say, tell us, what should we do? We're afraid that they're going to come and kill us for something that has happened because the governor has just been assassinated. And they go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah inquires the Lord. The Lord says to Jeremiah, if they stay, they're good. If they leave, I'm going to pour out my judgment upon them, and none of them will make it out alive. You know what the people's answer to that was? Yeah, I don't believe you, Jeremiah. We're going to Egypt. Listening to the Lord requires obedience. And we see that throughout Scripture. Jesus has just called his disciples to deny themselves, to take up the cross and follow him. And Jesus will now show his disciples what that looks like as he denies himself, as he walks towards the cross, and he willingly gives himself up for others. If we're honest, we're often more like Peter than we would like to admit. So if we read this text and kind of go, oh man, that guy, why is he not getting it? You're missing the point. We like the idea of Jesus and how he paid for our sins. In fact, I would say most of us would say we love that idea. But when it comes to the words that we must deny ourselves as Jesus did, take up our cross as Jesus did, and are to follow him, we suddenly come up with a whole lot of excuses. Listen to Jesus. Listening to Jesus isn't simply agreeing with his teaching. It is trusting him enough to follow him, even when his plan is the path of self-denial, suffering, and humbling self-giving. So in verses 6 to 8, the disciples respond to this booming voice and cloud just like everybody else would have. But Jesus comes up behind them with gentleness and says, rise, have no fear. And as they're leaving in verse 9, Jesus tells them to tell no one about what has happened because they don't have that full picture yet. And they won't have that full picture until they see his death and his resurrection. The disciples are a little confused about the order of events. Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And Jesus says in verse 11 that he is coming and he will restore all things, pointing to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, but that he has already come in John the Baptist and the people didn't recognize him. Instead, they rejected and mistreated him. It's in that same way. They will reject and mistreat the Messiah. Jesus is simply reminding his disciples that suffering isn't a detour from God's plan. It is the actual plan. And this brings up a big question for us. Do we trust that Jesus, the Father, has revealed, or the one that we prefer? In the Father's call to listen, he has validated all that Jesus has said. And now as Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, he exposes their faithless dependence and shows them what it truly means to listen, as we see in verses 14 to 21, and how the Son exposes faithless dependence. The disciples, as we see in verse 14, and Jesus, as they're coming down this mountain, and a man comes up to them. You can see the parallel passages for this in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. And he comes kneeling in submission and humility, asking Jesus to have mercy on his son. You can hear the pleading in his voice as he's describing what has been happening to his son. He's out of his mind. He casts himself into the fire. He's casting himself in the water. And he brought his son to the disciples, and they were unable to heal him. And I like verse 17, because it shows us something about Jesus' humanity as he expresses his emotions without sin. Why does Jesus react this way? Why does he say they are faithless and twisted? And keep in mind, the disciples are in the same crowd as he's addressing. So everybody's there, the crowd and the disciples. In Matthew 10, Jesus had already given his disciples the authority to do these very things. He had already said it, and he sent them out doing it, and they have already done it. So why couldn't they do it? And Jesus tells us in verse 20, because of your little faith. They were no longer depending on the one who had empowered them, but were acting in their own strength. In their attempts, they had exposed their faithless dependence on the person who had empowered them. Brothers and sisters, this is a bit of a rebuke. It was for me as I was reading this. How often have we sought to do the things Jesus has called us to do, but sought to do them in our own strength rather than in the strength of the one who called us to do it? You may have noticed something. Hopefully you did, because I do it literally every week I preach. I pray a prayer, the same prayer every week. I pray the same prayer every time I study and I'm reading and I'm preparing my sermon every day. It's actually on my desk there on a piece of paper. It's been there for 15 years, not in this building, but I've had it for a long time. I pray it throughout those times, and it reminds me of something very important. I have been called in this moment to preach, but it's not my preaching that changes lives. It's the very word of God through the power of the Spirit that changes lives. It's why the only response to "great sermon today, Pastor," which I do appreciate, is only "praise God." No matter how much I want Christ to be glorified, no matter how clearly I want to proclaim his name, I cannot make the sermon accomplish what only God can accomplish. It's why we pray before the service. So that every aspect of our service, every part of our worship, from the singing to our financial giving, to the reading of God's word, to the prayer, to the preaching of God's word, all of it makes much of Christ, and that God would do something great through that, because it's only through his power that he can accomplish, that we can accomplish the things that he has called us to do. I cannot make this sermon accomplish what only God can accomplish, so I pray, Lord, make it turn out well. The disciples were doing what Jesus told them they could do, but not in submission to the one who empowered them. Therefore, Jesus calls them, "O faithless and twisted generation. Jesus' rebuke is aimed at the faithless generation around him, but his disciples are not exempt from it, and we kind of see that later on as they, in private, ask why in the world we weren't able to do that. There wasn't a lack of authority. There was a lack of dependency on the disciples. Brothers and sisters, what has God called you to do? What has God called you to do that you are seeking to do outside of him? Are you seeking to be holy without depending on the Holy One? Are you seeking to justify yourself without coming to the one who justifies? Are you trying to carry your cross apart from the one who carried the cross for you? Or have we forgotten Jesus' invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Are you depending on the one who empowers in your parenting, in your marriage, in your singleness, in your education, in your fight of sin, in your evangelism, in your serving? Everything Jesus calls you to do must be done in continual dependence upon the one who has called you. So the disciples, a little embarrassed in verse 19, asked Jesus privately why they weren't able to do this. And Jesus points to their little faith. Jesus says that even faith as small as a mustard seed is enough to see God accomplish what seems impossible. Now, let me give you an example of what this passage is not talking about. When I was a kid, I remember this. I wasn't even really a kid. I was a teenager. I was a teenager. My parents went out west. What's out west? The Rocky Mountains. And I remember thinking, God, I have the faith. You know, get those mountains up and put them into the ocean. I'm like, that's not what that passage is talking about, guys. That's a gross misunderstanding of the passage. Jesus says that even faith as small as a mustard seed is enough to see God accomplish what seems impossible. Let me remind you of a dialogue that we saw in Matthew. Then you can see in Luke chapter 1. Mary, Jesus' mother, humbly asks the angel, "How in the world is it possible that me, a virgin, could be pregnant? How in the world is it possible that Elizabeth, my cousin, is having a baby? She's been barren and she's old. How is this possible? Legitimate question. And what does the angel say in verse 31 of chapter 1? For nothing will be impossible with God. See, God didn't call Mary to figure this out on her own. He called her to faith. Because it's not the amount of faith, but the object of our faith. Even the smallest faith in our sovereign, providential, all-powerful God can see him accomplish what is impossible for us. At the core of the gospel, we are faced with something that is impossible. We are the ones who have sinned against the holy God. It is impossible for you to make that right. There is no amount of work that you could do to make that right before a holy God. It is impossible for you to do anything. You know who it's not impossible for? Jesus, who died for our sins, whose price he paid on the cross is sufficient to pay for our sins, so that anyone who comes to him in faith, believing, repentance, turning away from our sin, will be saved, not based upon my work, but based upon his work. And you may hear God in his word tell you to do or to be something, and your response to that is, well, Lord, that is impossible. Everybody has said that. And his response to you is, not for me. These are reminders that we see as Jesus interacts with his disciples. It's not our faith that does the impossible, but the object of our faith. In verse 21, a quick note. You'll notice that I didn't read verse 21, if you know how to count. I don't know. It's not there in most modern translations. And a quick note about that, if you're using an older translation, you may not have noticed that 21 is not there. In other modern, it's most likely a footnote or something like a bracket of some kind. And that's because the earliest and more reliable Greek manuscripts that we use in our more modern translations doesn't contain those verses. So most scholars believe a later copyist added it from the parallel passages in Mark to make these two accounts match more closely. This isn't an attempt to remove scripture, it's actually the opposite. And modern translators are trying to preserve exactly what Matthew originally wrote and is a point to the reliability of scripture. And it's just a beautiful thing. So just as a note. But the disciples' failure reveal that Christ's work cannot be accomplished apart from a continual dependence upon him. We often attempt to live the Christian life in our own strength rather than continually depending upon Christ. Christ, God, I am a sinner. You've called me to be holy. I cannot do it outside of you. Help me to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Help me to love you more so that I may hate my sin more. Help me, help me, help me. And now Jesus turns his disciples' attention once again to the path that lies ahead. The path to glory is the path of the cross, as we see in verses 22 to 23, and how the Son reveals that path to glory. And Jesus again declares that his glory will come only through suffering, death, and resurrection, right after God the Father declared that his disciples are to listen to him. So as they walk, and Jesus repeats how he will be given up into the hands of men and he will be killed. Jesus is very purposeful in not allowing his disciples to separate his glory from his suffering. They are greatly distressed, which always makes me wonder, didn't you hear it the last two times? They're greatly distressed as they don't see how this is a path to glory. They don't fully understand God's redemptive plans. And why does Jesus keep reminding them of this? Because our hearts naturally drift towards the Messiah without the cross. We want the crown without the suffering, the kingdom without the sacrifice, the glory without the cross. And why does Jesus keep reminding them of his suffering? Because if they misunderstand the cross, they misunderstand the gospel itself. There is no resurrection without the crucifixion. There is no crown without the cross. There is no salvation without a sacrifice. God's mission has always been to rescue a rebellious people. And from before the foundations of the world, God's plan was that his beloved son would willingly suffer in our place. The seriousness of our sin is measured by the one against whom it is committed. Our sin is against a holy God. And because of that, we owe a debt we could never repay. But God, in his mercy and his grace, did for us what we could never do ourselves. He sent his beloved son to bear our sin, endure God's righteous wrath, and pay the penalty we deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. In accordance with the scriptures, Jesus' suffering was not a tragic accident. It was God's gracious plan to redeem his people. And before Jesus ever calls us to take up his cross, he first walks towards his own. He never asks us to follow a road that he himself refuses to walk. That's why Hebrews talks about how we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And because he walked the road to the cross for us, all who repent of their sin and trust in him are forgiven, they are reconciled to God, and they are welcomed into his family. We see a foreshadow of how Jesus will give of himself for those who repent and believe, and how he humbly surrenders the rights for the good of others in verses 24 to 27. See, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the true Son, who owes nothing, yet we see him willingly surrendering his rights for the good of others. The disciples, Peter is asked by the tax collector, does your teacher pay the tax? Does he pay the temple tax? And this was a tax that was collected on a voluntary basis to keep for the upkeep of the temple. And Jesus and the disciples come back to the home base. And the collector asks that thing, and Peter says yes in verse 25. And Jesus asks this question. So what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take a toll or tax? And the obvious answer is that they take the tax from everyone else except from family. We know this. Everybody knows that, right? It's like, you know, it's who you know is what we say. So Jesus responds to this in verse 26, then the sons are free. This brings up the question, well, who are the sons and why are they free? And the sons can be misunderstood in two ways. Narrowly, it's Jesus talking about himself as the beloved Son of God. Broadly, he may also be including those who belong to the Father's household, those who are his followers, his disciples. At the very least, Jesus is speaking about himself. The temple belongs to his father, so why would the father's own son pay the tax for his father's house? You know, I don't think parents, I could be wrong, you get taxed or you have to pay the utility bill every time you go visit your parents. Right? That would be weird. I can picture some parents doing that, but you know, that would be weird. And it's the same thing here. But Jesus doesn't say the son is free. He says the sons are free. It seems he is already drawing his disciples into the privilege of belonging to God's family. Why are they free? Because the kings don't tax their own children. They tax their subject. If God is the king and the temple is his house, then his children are not outsiders paying tribute. They belong in the Father's house. So through the cross, all who repent and believe become co-heirs with Christ. They are united with him. We are adopted into God's family. And once we were under his righteous judgment, but now because of Christ, through repentance and belief, we have the privilege of being sons and daughters of the King. And through the sacrifice Christ makes on the cross, we receive all the privilege of belonging to God's family. We are no longer outsiders looking in. We are welcomed into the Father's house as his beloved children. And when we consider the broader sense in which Jesus uses the word son, we are reminded of one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel. Jesus is the Father's beloved son. We already saw that declared. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Through faith in Christ, we are united with him. We are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters and become co-heirs with Christ, as Romans 8 says. And once we were children of wrath and enemies of God, but in Christ we have been adopted into the Father's family as his beloved children. In Christ, the Father loves us with the very love he has for his Son. You can't reach the depths of that. You can't. Think about that for a moment. You can spend the rest of your life meditating on that truth and never exhaust its depths. And some of you are suffering so dramatically from the weariness of this world and depression and anxiety and whatever else it may be. And I say, come to Christ and be amazed by the love that the Holy God has for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. What an incredible reminder of the grace of God for everyone who belongs to Christ. But then Jesus says in verse 27, however, not to give an offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So why does Jesus pay? Jesus has clearly offended religious authorities throughout his ministry. In fact, you can feel the tension rising as he walks towards Jerusalem. You can feel it happening. And we will see later on that they will kill him, as Jesus predicts. He doesn't refuse to pay because he is stubborn or looking for a fight. Though he has every right not to pay, he willingly lays aside the right so as to not to place an unnecessary obstacle for others. And I love this quote by John Piper that's going to be on the screen. I think I've used it before, but it just is a great reminder for myself. Humility does not feel a right to better treatment than Jesus got. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his house? Therefore, humility does not return evil for evil. It is not life based on its perceived rights. If you are in Christ, we need to remember the example that Christ gives us as he walks towards his cross. The beloved Son of the living God did not live his earthly life insisting on his right. And Peter saw this in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. It says this, for to this you who have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our example if you're in Christ. And we see that coming through here as he pays the tax that he does not have to pay. With this in mind, we can freely give up our own rights. And here we get a glimpse of what it looks like to take up our cross. So what, you may ask yourself. See, at the beginning of the sermon, I said it's easy to admire people, right? It's easy to admire people with courage, admire sacrifice, admire conviction, admire any of those things. But admiration alone has never produced disciples. Following does. It's easy to admire something or someone from a distance, but often we are content to admire rather than live like those who admire. We do the same with Jesus. We are often content to admire Jesus without truly listening to and following him. And that's what the so what is of the sermon. Jesus is the glorious Son whom the Father calls his disciples to listen to and to follow. Listening to Jesus is seen in following him as he walks the path of suffering and self and humble self-giving. In Matthew 16, we see Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. In Matthew 17, we see Jesus deny himself and take up his cross. And the Father said, listen to him. As we have listened to Jesus throughout this chapter, he has shown us who he is. He has taught us to depend on him and revealed the glory comes through the cross and demonstrated that humble obedience looks like. So the question for us is a very simple question. Will we merely admire him or will we listen to him by following him? Are you admiring Jesus or following him? It is possible to admire Jesus without following him. You can admire Jesus' compassion while refusing to trust him when life is hard. You can admire Jesus' teaching while ignoring the part that calls you to deny yourself. You can admire Jesus' sacrifice while insisting on your own rights. You can admire Jesus' power while trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. You can admire Jesus as your Savior while refusing to follow him as your Lord. You can admire Jesus' glory while refusing to walk the path he walked. But to follow Jesus is something altogether different. Following Jesus means believing him when he says the path to glory is through the cross. Following Jesus means depending on him because apart from him, you can do nothing. Following Jesus means laying aside your rights because he first laid aside his. Following Jesus means listening to the Father's beloved Son, even when his way isn't the way you would have chosen. So let me ask you the questions that will be on the slide. If someone watched your life this past week, or even going into this week, if someone were to watch you, would they conclude that you admire Jesus or that you are following Jesus? And where has Jesus already spoken clearly in his word, but you've been slow to obey? The Father has already given us his answer. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. So are you admiring Jesus or are you following him? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your declaration of your Son. He is your beloved Son whom you sent into the world to pay the price for our sin. Thank you that through faith in him, we have been adopted into your family and are now called your beloved children. Lord, forgive us when we admire Jesus more than we listen to and follow him. Forgive us for the times we have relied on our own strength instead of depending upon Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have given us. And may we live each day in light of your amazing love for us as we embrace the grace you have shown us in Christ. Give us the courage to deny ourselves, to take up a cross, and to faithfully follow you. And Lord, make our witness faithful and effective. Use us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all in this hopeless world. Build your kingdom through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And may the gates of hell not prevail against your church. May we see many come to know you as Lord and Savior. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.